And I want you to think with me just now, as we prepare to look into God's Word, at what a fine sight that will be with six pairs of parents holding before the church family the children that have recently been born to them, born into their family to shape and to change their lives for decades to come. And as we will see these parents dedicating their children and taking upon themselves formally before their church as witnesses the obligations to be good and godly parents, from how this works that questions come to mind. Questions, for example, regarding the nature of the assignment. And it would be good for us as a church family sharing in the privilege to be asking the question, at least to ourselves, so what exactly are these moms and dads signing on for? That leads to the question of how we should think of the position that they're in so that we say the right sorts of things. Or what is the right sort of thing for members of their church family to say to them in regard to all the adventures of child raising that are ahead of them? Do you say to them as you have opportunity, "We are so very, very happy for you to have the privilege of raising this little child"? Or do you walk up in a different sort of tone and say, "Well, lots of luck with him"? Now, what is the right response? Well, that's going to come out of our understanding of the nature of the assignment. So I thought it'd be good for us this morning in preparing to receive these children formally into our church to think together about what a child is. So let me show you the variety of responses that are available to us, the variety of opinions that there are on the whole notion of the significance of the arrival of a child into a family or into a church family by completing this sentence in three ways. Every child is, here are three ways to complete this sentence. First of all, here's the starry-eyed, isn't she the most beautiful thing in the history of the world point of view. Every child is a beautiful, blameless bundle of virtue. Some parents hold to that view, especially at the beginning. And a lot of grandparents hold to that view steadfastly, at least until the child is old enough to go and spend the weekend with grandma and grandpa. There is this optimistic view of children as blameless bundles of virtue. And if that's the opinion you take of children, if that's the view you have of a child in general and in specific, it shapes the way you understand the assignment. It shapes a parent's understanding of the assignment. For if the child is, in fact, a blameless bundle of virtue, then the job is to protect the child's innocence and to see to it that no corrupting influence comes and damages the child's otherwise perfect view of everything, to protect the child's innocence. And along with that, as you know from the way some parents behave, comes the mandate to defend the child's innocence and not only to assume his innocence until proven guilty, but even when he's proven guilty, to explain that it's not real guilt at all. I have some good friends who are teachers in the school system, and they deal with parents with that apparent opinion all the time. If something's gone wrong, it wasn't my child's fault. And if it was, well, he's guilty with an explanation which actually exonerates him from all guilt. Some parents hold to that view, and many grandparents hold to that view. And it's certainly one way of looking at children. Let me complete the sentence another way. Every child is, this is the up all night for the umpteenth night in a row, why didn't anybody really explain all this to me point of view. Every child is a totally bad wretch. Totally terrible, horrible, no good, very bad wretch. And certainly some parents hold to that view about children in general or in specific. And if that's the view you have of a child, that he is a bad little wretch, then your role as a parent, and this would be a role that the church community that shares this opinion would come alongside to reinforce, is that the nature of child raising is that the child needs to be convinced that he is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. He needs to understand that he's a bad little person, and he needs to learn to feel properly bad about that. So the parent's job is to humble the child, and if necessary, to humiliate the child, and to help him understand that he's not a good person at all. There's no goodness in him at all. He's a bad person. And I would just say, before I give you a middle view between those two extremes, that parents that gravitate towards this second position find themselves naturally drawn to what they understand by the doctrine of total depravity. Though I want to talk about that in a minute to sort of set the record straight on that important doctrine. But there is this notion that the whole human race is totally bad, so the children born to it are totally bad. And we all need to grasp that. And it's quite possible for a community, like a church community, to basically share that view. Say, let's all agree, our kids are all wretches. And they need to be corrected and humbled and even humiliated so that they get the they understand the depths to which they have sunk as human beings. Now, my personal opinion is that both of those points of view are wrong, but neither are completely wrong. So I want to sort of take a middle stance by looking into God's Word. So here's a third way of answering the question. Every child is, this is my attempt at the biblical view. To get started on the biblical view, which is neither A nor B, I'll remind you that the second of the seven Chronicles of Narnia is about to appear as a motion picture in May. Prince Caspian is coming out. If you liked what those people did, Disney and that other company did with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you might be really excited about Prince Caspian coming out in May. Prince Caspian is the second story, as C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, about a young man who's a prince who eventually becomes the king of Narnia. And at the time he becomes the king, I don't know what the movie will do, but this is what the book does, he meets Aslan, the great lion, the son of the emperor oversea. Aslan explains to the prince something of his ancestry, something of the skeletons in the closet. Caspian says, downcast, I was kind of hoping I'd come from a more honorable lineage. And here's what Aslan says to Prince Caspian. You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow down the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. This, I think, is the right middle ground. The middle ground is the right position, that to be a human being or to have a human being born to your family is to be or to receive into your family an amazing gift of God with a problem. So here's the biblical view, I believe. Every child is a human being created in the image of God, but infected by sin, corrupted by sin. A human being, a sometimes adorable little rebel. I think it's way too strong to take the B position, even if you appeal to the solid and I think important doctrine of total depravity, because it's a misunderstanding if this means anything to you at all. The doctrine of the total depravity is the biblical doctrine that a child, a human being, has the infection of sin, has the corrupting power of sin totally invading his life so that every aspect of his life has some sin attached to it, that no motive is entirely a pure motive, that no act of virtue is entirely virtuous. But that's not to say that a child or any other human being isn't capable of a virtuous act, just not a purely virtuous act. The depravity is total in the sense that it's infiltrated every element of the child's life, but not total so that the child is totally worthless or totally wretched or totally incapable of ever doing anything right. The correct view of a child, which leads to a correct view of child raising, is that the child is created in the image of God, although that image has been badly corrupted. And so the child is adorable, sometimes at least, but rebellious to the core. So what is the nature of the assignment? What do we as a church family see is the role that the mother and the father of these babies has been called upon to take in the child's life, that we can help those men and women with? Well, I would say in general, it's to, on the one hand, nurture the gifts and the strengths that that child has been born with because he has been created a human being. There are gifts and there's strengths and there's abilities and there's wonderful aspects of the child's character that are to be nurtured and are to be protected from corruption. But all the while, the nature of the assignment is to remedy the inherent sinfulness that that little gaffer, that adorable little girl, has inherited from his parents, from her parents, from the likes of us. Our assignment as parents, our assignment as a church, is to nurture the strengths and to remedy the corruption and to place those children into a position before God where we see God restore the image of himself in that child. And this is the language of the New Testament. Think about the assignment as Paul the Apostle spoke to the adults and I suppose to the children of the church called the Colossians. He speaks about them putting off the old self with its practices and putting on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. God's work in the lives of the people that he's saving is a work of renewing an image. It's correcting a corrupted image so that the image of God is more properly reflected. And another way of looking at the assignment and the mission, which we look at frequently from Romans chapter 8, is that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the work of sanctification and the work of discipleship and the work of Christian education and the work of the Grow Zone and the youth ministries is to see these young ones conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, with that perspective laid out there, so that you know where I'm coming from and my general understanding of the nature of the child-raising assignment, I would like us to turn together to Psalm 127 and pick up together some notes on the assignment of child-raising. My purpose this morning is to encourage the parents themselves by directing them according to God's Word to understand the assignment properly, but also to encourage us as a church family to see what it is that they are called upon to do so that we can see ways, and we can get in on ways to help them with the assignment of raising their children. So we go to Psalm 127, and to get started, I'd like us to start right in the middle, verse 3, which sets the tone, really, or explains the theme of this little psalm, Psalm 127. Verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." Here children are called a heritage, that is an inheritance, a gift that comes from the Lord. The Lord has bequeathed them to us. We have inherited them from the Lord. They are a reward. They are a gift that God gives. That being the case, where better to look for direction on how to understand the assignment of caring for the child than into God's Word, which we are doing as we consider Psalm 127. So having looked at verse 3 to set clear before us the fact that these children come from God, and so he is the one who holds us responsible for them. Let's look together at verses 4 and 5. Here's a biblical picture of the child-raising assignment to help us to think specifically about the work that's to be done. Verses 4 and 5 say, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth." Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." What are we to understand from this simile? I think we're to understand this. They come to us, these little ones are born to us as sticks, and we are to work to make them into arrows. And let's think about those two ideas together as we consider the privilege that we have to witness and to be involved in the raising of these children. On the one hand, they are born to us as sticks, and sticks, if they're ever going to become arrows, need to be straightened. Now, in these days of synthetic everything, there's ways to make an arrow without starting with a crooked stick. But in the days in which this simile was invented, the only way you could get an arrow is to go get yourself a stick. And no stick off any tree is perfectly straight. Though it's interesting for the purposes of analogy to realize that some sticks are straighter than others. And some children are straighter than others. But all sticks, if they're going to become the finished product, which is an arrow, must be straightened. And what we're being told there is that children born to the human race are born with a predisposition to morally get things wrong. They're sort of like cars whose front wheels are out of alignment. So whereas the path is straight and narrow, the road is straight and narrow, the car tends not to stay straight and narrow. It tends to veer off to the right or to the left. And I'll leave all of you people to decide whether you want to say that the right is right and the left is wrong, or you take that other position and say the left is special and the right is ordinary. But whatever it would be to each of us, straight is right. And off the path is dangerous. And children have a tendency to get off the path. They need to be straightened because they have a predisposition to go wrong, to turn when they should go straight, to disobey when they should follow the call of God. And it is worth noting for us, certainly for parents of more than one child, or hoping to have more than one child, children are born in varying degrees of this predisposition, but we are mistaken if we think that any child is free of it. For children have this inherited predisposition to do things wrong. They are, on the one hand, naturally self-centered. A child can hardly help but be self-centered. He or she's got it in his or her nature, and get it from their environment. I mean, we set them up for it just by being good and conscientious parents, right? As the child gains consciousness and self-consciousness and comes to understand what's going on, the child can't help but observe to himself, this is great. Got these two old people that seem to live just to make me comfortable all day long, and if ever I'm so pleased, all night long as well. cool. Children in their inherited self-centeredness know how to exploit that, and part of the challenge of child raising is not to be allow them to exploit that any further than is necessary. But children are naturally self-centered. This is a course they fall into. You know, maybe English children are especially at peril. I mean, English male children, for their parents call them son. And maybe they, you know, misunderstand and think it's S-U-N and think they're being told, you're the very center of the whole solar system. All of us, the whole world revolves around you, son. That's perhaps not what any parent teaches on purpose. But sometimes we teach it inadvertently and ought to be careful about it because the child is naturally self-centered anyway. Not only that, but a child being born to us is naturally selfish. A child needs to learn a lot of things that are unnatural, like to say thank you. Gratitude's not particularly natural. To say please, because good manners aren't particularly natural. But a child doesn't need to be taught to say, mine. In fact, in some cases, that's the first abstract concept that a child masters, mine. Because a child is born in this selfish way, with this possessiveness, this that's mine attitude. A child doesn't need to be taught to say no, except in regard to moral temptation. A child has a certain RTC factor. That's a term I learned, actually. I invented it in church life. The RTC factor infiltrates all levels, all ages of church life. It's the refusal to cooperate factor. There's a way of doing church where when the leaders stand up and say, okay, let's go this way, the RTC factor suggests to people that maybe it would be good on principle just to do it exactly the opposite. Well, children have that in them from the beginning, this tendency to say no. And along with that, children know naturally how to say, why not? Like, why can't I do that? Why not? And also, no, me first. I get it first. There's a selfishness, there's a greed that's natural to human beings. That's proven by the fact that we don't teach our children those concepts. It's true, they might learn it from their older siblings, but the firstborn child doesn't need an older sibling to learn how to be selfish and greedy and me first. That's all in there. They don't need to be taught it. And children are naturally born blame shifters. Tendency to escape from responsibility by saying, it's not my fault, and she made me do it, which I know is what's so difficult about being an older sister. I had one, and I made life difficult for her by making clear to my parents that it was never my fault. It was always her fault, and we probably still have some making up to do over that one, my sister and I. So all of these things, and then let's just add for good measure, etc. There's all kinds of disobedient and sinful tendencies by which the child born to us resembles a crooked little stick that needs straightening out if ever it's going to go straight, if ever it's going to go in a right direction on any particular kind of assignment. And an observant parent or two observant parents should recognize that from the evidence, because watching your child display his natural inborn tendencies should remind every parent of two things. Should remind every parent of looking in the mirror, because you see in your child tendencies that he got from you, not by your nurture, but by your nature. And besides that, seeing these sinful tendencies grow up in your children should remind you of getting to know the person that you later went on to marry and have children with. Because the sinful tendencies are as much a part of the people we marry as they are part of us, and we pass them on to our children, and it's all right there. So, like sticks that are needing to be straightened, children are needing to be straightened out. And the question that we look for answers in God's Word is, how will the stick get straightened? And the good news is God has given us a guidebook with lots of instructions which we need to deliver to the child so that he knows how to go right, how to go straight. And Paul, the apostle, is one of the writers who passes on the instructions. For example, he says to parents in Ephesians 6, although it's interesting that he says it specifically to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Why is it that the fathers are identified? One way of looking at it specifically, and it doesn't say parents, it says fathers. One way of understanding that would be that, fathers are in charge. They're the ones who need the responsibility, but I don't think that's it at all in the context. I think it's more likely fathers are the one most likely in their conscientiousness towards their children to provoke them to anger by overstating the case, by being way too ends related, way too little relational Be that as it may, I'm surmising. But fathers are instructed to not provoke their children to anger and then to get on with the work of bringing up the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, which is to say, bring them up in the training and the content of the Bible. Paul the Apostle, who looked to Timothy as if he were his son, wrote to Timothy about the instruction manual. He says in 2 Timothy 3, this will be familiar to many of you, all scriptures breathed out by God, that's where the Bible comes from, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And there's the fleshing out of the assignment that's stated to fathers and, of course, to mothers in Ephesians chapter 6. We are to bring the children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is, we are to bring scripture to them, scripture that's been breathed out by God and is profitable, so that the children will be taught, so that the children will be reproved, so that the children will be corrected, and therefore trained in righteousness. This is bringing them up in the discipline. The word means training and instruction of the Lord. And the goal, the glory goal, is that every boy would grow up to be a man of God, competent and equipped for every good work. And every little girl would grow up to be a woman of God, competent and equipped for every good work. And one of the things I want us to see this morning, which is why this is not a class that takes place in a small room with the parents themselves, but is a sermon that is delivered to the entire church family, is that a church has a huge complementary role to play in this assignment that God gives to parents. For if the assignment, if the way that we straighten out the stick, the way that we straighten out the child in regard to his predisposition to sin, is to teach and reprove and correct and train him or her in the Word, well, it's easy to imagine how helpful a church can be if the church will take the assignment seriously. And I hope you understand, if you're visiting with us, let me inform you that West London takes the assignment very seriously. And if you're a member or a friend of the church, you know this because we budget big for it. And we have a full-time children's director just because of this. We have a full-time youth director just because of this. And those full-time children ministry and youth ministry directors have hired part-time people to assist them in the work so that they can more strategically use their time and energy to see that the work that's given to the church is done. And those workers have a staff of volunteers. Many of you are those people who Sunday mornings and who through the week and in other special events are passing on the truths of God's Word to reinforce the lessons that the parents are teaching day by day at home. And that's the ideal. And the church staff, the children and youth ministry staff, are also positioned to compensate for the lack of that teaching in homes for some of the children, some of the youth that we're privileged to work with are from homes where the Word of God is not taught. So the discipline and the training, the reproof and the correction of God's Word is not made available to the home. And so the church has a bigger role to play. But you know, all of us who are trying or have been trying to pass on the truths of God's Word as conscientious parents know how valuable is the work of a church. Our children are coming with us to worship on Sundays and coming back to the church through the week for programs to know that there are people who love God and love His Word and know His Word and are prepared in various ways to pass on a knowledge of God's Word so that the children are corrected and trained and reproved and straightened out. And what are we shooting for here if every stick needs to be straightened? What are we dreaming of in regard to what effect the parents and the church working with them will have on these children? Well, it's the image of Christ. So think about what God the Father says about God the Son in Hebrews chapter 1. God the Father praises Christ for loving righteousness and hating lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above all your companions. Christ is the ultimate lover of righteousness and hater of lawlessness. And so this is one way of saying it. The glory goal here in terms of all the discipline and instruction of the Lord is to teach our children to love righteousness, to love the right, to love the straight, to love going down the straight and narrow path that leads to life, and to hate the alternatives, to hate lawlessness. And so we arm them to resist temptation. We arm them to avoid the trappings of the world and to avoid the corrupting influence of their friends and their society. by teaching them to hate lawlessness and to love what's right and straight and solid and true. And this is the job. And a church is a great help, can be a great help. I know that our church is a great help to the parents who are doing their best to pass these truths, these principles on to our children, to their children. But we should all be really clear on a few things, and one of them is that this straightening, this learning to love righteousness, this learning to hate lawlessness, which will result in our children being men and women of God, competent and equipped for every good work, this important work of straightening the stick is never going to work if in the process of parenting these children and churching these children, or whatever we call what we're doing, unless in the process of this work, we don't bring the child to the place where he entrusts himself to Jesus Christ through a personal commitment of faith. Unless we bring these children, unless we put them in the position where the Holy Spirit will bring them to the place where they repent of their waywardness, they repent of their inherent sinfulness and all of their sins, and entrust themselves to the Lord and are born again of the Spirit, it won't be for anything. It won't amount to much. We won't get where we want these children to get. We won't get them where we want them to get if they don't come to the place where they really are born again of the Spirit. They need the experience that is so clearly laid out in the Scriptures. For example, the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And along with all of the, you know, teaching of good moral behavior and resisting of temptation, making right choices and all that, above and beyond all of that is this great part of the assignment, to bring the children to faith in Christ, to teach them to love Jesus and to be his wholehearted followers, of him. And all of the commandments, all of the law of God is given to us primarily for this cause. The New Testament says that the law, which is all of the, you know, do's and don'ts, is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It's a tutor or a trainer to lead our children to Christ. And so we strive for that. And every parent who is serious about that should be warned that it's not a guaranteed thing and it's not a simple thing. I myself once thought it was, and now I know better. And the help that a church can provide in training and reinforcing the training of the parents and the children is invaluable. So we have a really important role to play, we the church, in the lives of the six little babies that we're going to see presented to the Lord this morning. And as we see them growing up over the years, our assignment continues. Well, we're halfway there. Verses 4 and 5 give us a biblical picture of the child-raising assignment. These children are born to us as sticks, and we work to make them arrows. Sticks must be straightened. We've looked at that. Let's look at the other thing. Arrows must be sharpened. A man who wants to go to battle with a bow that does something in battle needs a quiver full of arrows. So he starts with a stick, the straightest stick he's possibly able to find, but then he needs to straighten it. Well, that, by the way, it's kind of interesting in terms of the analogy. In the olden days, you straighten sticks by soaking them in water and softening them up and then pulling them straight. And think about the imagery of water as the Holy Spirit, and water is the Word, and there's the point again. The children need to be immersed in the Spirit. They need to be immersed in the Word of God in order to be straightened. But once the stick is straight, you still don't have an arrow, because as straight as the stick may be, it's not sharp. So you need something at the end of it to make sharp a possibility, and then it's an arrow. You know, once it's got an arrowhead, it's an arrow. And then the arrow must be sharpened. Not enough to just straighten out these children. Not enough to just straighten out these sticks. We're making arrows here. We want arrows in the quiver. We want arrows that can be shot from the bow. So we need to bring these sticks to a point. We need to sharpen them. We need to give them a point, which I think is a way of saying these children need to be brought to a purpose. They need to have a point to their lives. And parents are commissioned to teach their crooked little sticks as they're straightening them out, to think along a line, to think of life as having a point, and to develop that point, which is also part of loving righteousness and hating lawlessness. We're making arrows here. So now on the one hand, you know, it's natural for a child to learn to say all sorts of unspeakable things like mine and no and why not and it's not my fault. But on the other side, every child has a natural tendency to say, wow. A child is born not only prone to wander, but a child is born to wonder. A child can wonder at things. A child can say, wow. And we want to teach them that of all the things they might marvel at, of all the wonderful things in this amazing creation we call the world, the most wonderful thing of all is the creator of the world. We want to teach them to wonder at that. We want to harness their ability to adore something and teach them that God is the ultimate adorable one, the one to be worshipped. When my children were 4 and a half, and 1 and a half, and not yet born, the 1 and a half-year-old, my son Ben, had with me his very first conversation. It was 1985. I'd been here a year. He was a 1 and a half-year-old, you know, just learning to talk. Maybe he's 1 3/4 or something. 1 3/4. And I went away. I was given a trip to South America to visit 4 different South American cities to visit missionaries and see missionary work in 4 different cities. It was a 16-day trip, way longer than I'd ever been away from my wife or my kids. So it was a great big deal, you know, to be back and fly into the little London airport and see my wife, which is a great thing to see her, and my 4 and a half-year-old daughter, great thing to see her, and my 1 3/4-year-old son. And I brought him back a soccer ball from Argentina. It was actually made in India, but it came from Argentina, so. And it was in a little bag, you know. So I walked down, you know, walked across the tarmac, and I see my wife, hug, 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 I see my daughter, and then I see my son. And I hand him the bag, and in it is a soccer ball. And here's the first extended conversation I had with him. He said, "Hi, ball, wow." He had in him a capacity to wonder the wonders of life like a soccer ball. And our children have that in them. And if we take an overly stern view of their nature and spend all of our energies or maybe way too much of our energies trying to correct the sinfulness within them, which is an important work. I hope I've made it clear. It's important work. We might forget at the same time to be nurturing that sense of marvel, that sense of joy and wonder that every human being ought to have and will have if that human being is awake. That state of constant, total amazement is right for us living in God's world. And what we ought to be doing all along as we teach them to marvel and as we give them things to marvel at is to help them come to the place where they see that all these marvelous things in the world, you know, sunsets and ocean views and mountains and all the little things, you know, butterflies and bugs and worms and all the marvels of the world are the handiwork of the marvelous God who has brought us into the world, the God that we serve. And what we're teaching our children, what we're trying to teach our children, and what the church can help us teach the children is that there's no life as justifiable, there's no life as important, there's no life as right as the life that lives with this focus, the glory of God, the wonder of God himself. For all the world is a display of the glory. And our children misunderstand the world and misuse the joys if they don't turn all the credit for it back to God. So we want to raise our children to find their joy in the God who brought them into the world, to know him and to serve him and to delight in the privilege of doing so. And here's where a church can be a marvelous help to any mom and dad who have this mission in their hearts. Because the church provides our children with all kinds of variations on the theme. And as each of us seeks God and loves him and displays the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, in any way in which it's right, then the parent's lesson is reinforced in the heart of the children. And it's not just a mom or a dad or a mom and a dad saying the best life is the life in which you say, like the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. They should be hearing that from the parents. But they hear it and they see it in the lives of the parents' friends and other people in the church. And the reality is no one sets that example perfectly. You know, we all mess up. And the children are on hand to see the parents mess up, you know, every day. But we all mess up. So the reality is that in actual fact, any given church, like for example this church, is comprised of people who do a pretty good job of setting the example and do a pretty good job of the opposite. You know, set the example of what glumness, what dourness, what gloomy Christianity can look like. And the parents want to be really careful about making use of those opportunities, you know, to point out what you don't want to look like. But we're all setting an example. Every one of us is some sort of picture of what it looks like to know that there is a God, to know that he sent his only son into the world, to know that there's such a thing as for me to live as Christ, and then getting on board to some degree. But where there is a good number of people in the church zealously and sincerely devoted to serving Christ, that is an invaluable resource to the parents who want to convince their children that there's just, you know, no life like the life lived for Christ. We want to show them that. And as we show them that, they grow a sharp point. Their life develops a focus. Their life develops a point, like an arrow with a really good arrowhead. And then where do we go from that? Well, we're back in Psalm 127, and we see how the picture ends in verse 5. It says somewhat boldly, "He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." And the picture is that the child that's been raised by the warrior, the children that have been raised by this person with the arrows and the quiver, will leave the home eventually. There's lots of ways in which we picture a child leaving the home. Often we use the bird and the nest analogy, you know, empty nest, all that sort of stuff. So child's about to fly the coop, you know, for good or for bad, he's just about taking wings and flying. That's the usual analogy, I think, these days about children leaving the home, you know, for good, or apparently for a permanent arrangement, but they come back, you know. But the picture here is different. The picture is of a bowman, a warrior with a bow, taking the children one by one out of the quiver, out of the safe place, and fitting them to the bow, and then shooting them out into the world. So here's another picture of a child leaving the home permanently. He's like an arrow shot out of the parent's bow. The child flies away. And if he's straight, he flies straight. And if he's sharp, he flies to a direction. And he has the effect that a bowman has in mind when he shoots an arrow from a bow, all having to do with the mission which the child has accepted. Hopefully the mission that he or she has accepted from his or her parents. And so then we flash with this idea that the child is an arrow released from the bow. We flash to a more real-life picture. This is the second part of verse 5. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And interestingly, a perfectly valid alternate translation would be simply to pluralize the pronouns. You can read this sentence, they shall not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate. So we've got a couple pictures and they both work. On the one hand, this arrow shot from the bow is our child going to take his place or her place in the world. And now he's talking, now the children are talking to their enemies in the gate, the opponents of the faith, the people who don't live for what they live for, but they do not need to be ashamed. They've diligently been trained and they themselves have diligently studied the Word of God, and they do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth. And when the parents back home hear about the interaction of their children with the people in the world, they are not ashamed. They know that their children are speaking well the truth in the public place, in the gates. And you can work with the pronouns any way you want. It still works. You know, when you go out into the community and your children are having their impact on the world, the glory goal is that you are not ashamed of the work that you did as a parent when you speak with your enemies in the gate. You know that you used well the great privilege God has given you to raise these children. And there's an element for the church as well in not being ashamed of the children that the church is producing, of the children that the parents are raising, that the church is reinforcing them in their efforts to. That's the picture. That's the goal. And there was a time when I thought that was a pretty simple assignment. And can I be really honest with you? If I had, and to this day have, everything that I aspire to as a parent in regard to all of my children, I think I would be standing here today in 2008 with a superficial view of what a simple thing it is and how virtually guaranteed are the results of child raising. And the Lord has dealt differently with my wife and I than that, and I'm in no position to be simplistic or superficial, but what a sure thing it is that if you devote yourself to raising your child, straightening him, sharpening him, the arrow will fly from the bow completely straight and go out and do nothing that you would be ashamed of and nothing that he or she should be ashamed of. I know from real life it's not that simple. But nonetheless, I will always be grateful to the West London Church family who has been around me in the raising of my children for all the ways in which they reinforce well all the lessons that my wife and I prayed and strove to pass on to our children. And let me get really personal and just say that this year at Christmas, when my son was home from Montreal, he actually went out of his way, took me aside, and among other things said, "I think that the West London Church family is really a marvelous group of people, a really impressive community of people." So there it is. There's one case of him seeing it right, and that encourages me in all kinds of ways. One note to go out on here. Back up to the first of Psalm 127, and look at how we got started. I skipped over this to save it to the end. Here's a couple of other analogies that warn us all in regard to all the work that God gives us to do. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Do you see what it's saying? There's such a thing as building a house, and people need to build it. There's people who labor to build a house like there are young adults who labor to raise children. But unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. If a city needs to be watched, or a church needs to be watched, or a family needs to be watched, the children in the church or the family need to be watched, then there better be watchmen. Parents better take that role. But unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You know what we're being told here? This is the note that the psalm starts on before the details of child raising are unfolded. That like Jesus taught in the vine and the branch analogy, John 15, Jesus taught us, apart from him, we can do nothing. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But Paul the Apostle, knowing well what the Lord said, said triumphantly in regard to many challenges and many difficulties and many setbacks and many things that worried him, like our children worry us, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And certainly the things that God calls us to do, which we will not succeed in apart from him, but can do, at least our part, can do by his strength, we are greatly helped in if we are supported, if we are surrounded by a supportive and loving church family who stands by to help us with the work that God has given us to do. So, in about half an hour's time, six pairs of parents are going to bring before West London Alliance Church their babies to dedicate themselves to the Lord. And I hope you understand, I hope you'll stay for what also is being implied in that little ceremony. These children are given to us too. And we have a role to play as examples and as instructors and in all kinds of surprising ways. And the parents need us to help, for the work is a great and important work filled with all kinds of possibilities. And we learn through it all that although we can't do anything apart from Christ, through Christ, we can do all things because he strengthens us.